Our Father, as we gather now to hear your word, mindful that every jot and tittle of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So grant your blessing. Open up the Scriptures to us and teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 42. Find it in your pew Bible on page 911. Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, Luke is summarizing the state of the fledgling New Covenant Church in the days immediately after Pentecost. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I want to draw attention especially to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We started a series a few weeks ago that will take us through the fall, addressing the issue of why we worship the way we do and looking at the various parts of our morning worship service. And today I want us to think a little bit about liturgy, and you may want to have the bulletin in your hand as we walk through parts of the liturgy. We're going to be looking at specific aspects of it in the coming weeks. I was asked to do this partly to provide our new members with an answer to a question that is often asked: why do we worship the way that we do, and are there principles and are there biblical principles behind it? And the answer is yes, there are biblical principles, and last week we were looking at the regulative principle, that in order to impose something upon the consciences of men and women, we need a prescription of Scripture. We need Scripture to say so. And that is a principle that's written within the Confession of Faith, to which this congregation and our denomination subscribes. You'll notice in verse 42, as Luke is summarizing the days immediately after Pentecost, he says there were four things, four characteristics that they devoted themselves to. And firstly, the apostles' teaching. The teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, but in addition, the light that the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection had brought upon the Christian church and the New Testament church. And as folk like Peter and later Paul and others and John are preaching and teaching, they gave heed. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and all that they taught. And then the fellowship, as conscious as they now were that they were a body, the body of Christ, They were in fellowship with one another, but in fellowship in a very real sense with the Lord Jesus. And it gave them a sense of identity. And the breaking of bread, and perhaps a reference to the fellowship meal, but perhaps also a reference to the Lord's Supper, and perhaps a reference to both, since we know that in the early church and the churches meeting as they were in people's homes, they were still attending temple for a while, and they were still attending the synagogue for a while, but eventually they would meet in each other's homes, where there would be a meal, and that would segue into a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And fourthly, and it's the one I want us to look at with some interest this morning, and the prayers. And it's interesting and not a little perhaps unusual for Luke to include the definite article, the prayers, suggesting, as it does, that these were formal prayers. These were prayers that were repeated verbatim, prayers that could be written down, prayers that were formulaic in nature, like the Lord's Prayer, as we did a few minutes ago. And we know, for example, that in the synagogue there was a pattern, there was a liturgy. It began with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And it included several prayers. There were many of them, including perhaps the most famous of them all, the so-called 18 benedictions. And some of these prayers came at the beginning, and some of these prayers came at the end, but they were formulaic. They were written down. And perhaps in addition to those prayers, now prayers that included, for example, the name of Jesus, prayers that were Trinitarian, specifically Trinitarian in character. And so the prayers here is perhaps an allusion to the fact that there is a carryover, there is a continuity in the practice, the liturgical practice of early Christians from synagogue to house church. At the time of the Reformation, a great deal of interest was given to the whole aspect of liturgy. And this week I was reading a recently published volume. It was only published a few months ago. And it contains the liturgies of the Reformation, and it's 700 pages long, giving us a great deal of information about the extent to which the reformers and the recovery of the gospel that the Reformation brought gave attention to the aspect of liturgy, that our worship service needed to be conformed to the gospel. It needed to be conformed to the understanding of the way of salvation as the Reformation had rediscovered it. And this morning, briefly, I want us to think about liturgy, drawing from this text the allusion to the prayers, and say five things about what a biblically informed, reformed liturgy should do. And first of all, that a liturgy, a biblically informed liturgy, should ensure that our worship is God-centered, that it is God-centered. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria. In many respects, it was an evangelistic conversation. He was attempting to get her to understand her sin and her need, and to embrace the Lord Jesus as the way of salvation. But you remember at the end of the conversation, the conversation turns to the whole issue of worship. And he says to her, the hour is coming, and now is, when the worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. What is the whole point of conversion? What is the whole point of Jesus' coming? What is the whole point of Jesus' finished work upon the cross and his death and resurrection? It is in order to enable us to rightly and properly worship God. That is the chief end for which Jesus had come. And the conversation, which was initially evangelistic, segues automatically and understandably then to the issue of worship. God is seeking worshippers. The one to whom we should be sensitive is not the person sitting next to us so much as God himself. God is seeking worshippers, and he wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we have two magnificent texts in the Bible, one in the 6th chapter of Isaiah and another in the 4th chapter of Revelation. In the Isaiah passage, familiar passage, you have the picture of the seraphs, and they have 6 wings, and with 2 they cover their faces, and with 2 they cover their bodies, as it were, their feet, and with 2 they fly, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory." They draw attention to the holiness and the majesty of God. And then in the 4th chapter of Revelation, you have angelic beings antiphonally repeating Isaiah chapter 6. And they too are singing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." It's heavenly worship. We've just sung a hymn, the last line of which, the last stanza of which began with, "Angels help us to adore him." Right now, in a parallel world to this one, there are angels and seraphs and the church triumphant, and they are worshipping, and they're calling upon us to combine our worship with theirs, and their worship is God-centered. It is giving glory to God. It's not drawing attention to themselves, but drawing attention to the greatness and the holiness and the otherness of Almighty God. It's what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul is addressing a liturgical issue. The Corinthians are disabusing the sign, apostolic sign gifts of tongues and prophecy. And Paul is addressing that. And he says, he gives them a principle that when an unbeliever comes among you, you should worship in a manner that they will conclude, "Surely God is among you." And that should be the conclusion of this hour together, this morning. That an unbeliever who sits in one of these pews and watches and listens as we pray and as we sing and as we give attention to Scripture and as we see the gospel in the Lord's Supper that points to communion with Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, that they would conclude, "Surely God is in this place." And the very narrative and the very structure of the liturgy should point in the direction of the God, the only God there is. So a biblically informed liturgy should help us worship God, a God-centered worship. Secondly, a biblically informed liturgy should be dialogical in the sense that there is dialogue. It's not simply a one-way conversation. It begins with God speaking. Pastor Lawton this morning gave the call to worship. He cited some words of Scripture. They're God's words. And God is speaking to us. At the very beginning of the service, when we hear those wonderful words that begin each week and are the highlight of the beginning of each week. Let us worship God. And it defines who we are as a people. And it sets us apart from the world around us and identifies that for which we were created and recreated in Jesus Christ to worship God. And the service will conclude this morning with a word from God, with a benediction. And they're God's words of blessing and God's words of covenant assurance that we are the blessed ones. We receive the peace, the shalom of the gospel because Jesus has borne the curses in our room instead. But in between those two bookends of God speaking, we respond. We respond with praise. We respond with prayer. We respond with confessions of sin. We respond with confessions of faith. And we listen to God speaking in Scripture. We listen to His voice as words of Scripture are read, and they're God's words. And so back and forth in the course of the liturgy, in the course of worship, God speaks and we respond to Him in praise and prayer and confession and adoration and thanksgiving and resolve. And so all through the service, as you look at this liturgy, it's calling upon your response. It's saying God speaks to you and you respond to Him in dialogue. And then thirdly, a biblically informed liturgy should be simple. I put it that way because that's, I think, the heartbeat of what the Westminster Divines, when they wrote the Westminster Confession and the Directory for the Public Worship of God, essentially were saying. There was difference of opinion as to how much liturgy, and in the course of history, Scottish Presbyterians, especially of the more conservative type, and Irish Presbyterians, and especially of the more conservative type, have gone for a minimalistic liturgy. They still have a liturgy, but it tends these days to be very minimal. And American Presbyterians have not gone in that direction and still retain some aspects of the liturgy that you could find, for example, in the 16th century, the period of the Reformation. And we're going to employ one of those elements this morning just before the Lord's Supper, and I'll explain that when we get to it. But simple in the sense that the Roman Catholic Mass was not. Simple in the sense that Old Testament worship was not. Imagine if you were worshiping in the Old Covenant era and all the rituals and the sacrifices and the things that you would have to do before you went to worship, and the things that you would have to do in the course of the worship, and the things that you would have to do subsequent to the worship. And it was full of ritual and action, and it was exceedingly complex, with lots and lots of laws and regulations. And at the dawning of the gospel age, the new covenant age, simplicity seems to reign, and Luke seems to be saying that the worship of this early church was, relatively speaking, simple rather than complex. A fourth characteristic of a biblically informed liturgy is that it helps us employ what Paul says is a rule, a general rule for liturgy in 1 Corinthians 14:40, when he says that all things should be done decently and in order. decently and in order. It's become something of a mantra for Presbyterians, to be sure, that things be done decently and in order. What's the alternative? The alternative is a worship leader. And typically worship leaders are young, they're musically talented, but they're usually young and inexperienced and theologically sometimes inept. And therefore you're at the mercy of this person as to what you're going to sing and how many times you're going to repeat it in the course of the service. And that's a form of tyranny. And a liturgy frees you from that tyranny. And you're not going to be surprised this morning. I don't want to be surprised on Sunday morning. Yes, there's a sense in which when God comes, it's always a wonderful surprise. Because we don't deserve it. But on the other hand, we know what's coming. And we enter into that with our minds, and we enter into it with our hearts, and we enter into it with our affections, and we enter into it with our wills. Yes, you may criticize a liturgy because it's formulaic, and it's sometimes criticized because it's rote, and you're simply repeating something thoughtlessly. Many of you yesterday were repeating things at the football game. There was a ritual, there was a ceremony, the manner in which the football players enter the field and the little rituals that go along with it. And all of the songs that you sing, and some of you do hand actions that go along with it, and they're very specific and they're very precise and they're very timed. And no one complains that that's just rote ceremony. There are things that need to be ceremonial. There are things that need to happen because they need to happen. And biblically informed liturgy helps us maintain that principle that Paul is applying in a liturgical context in Corinth, that things be done decently and in order. We're not at the mercy of whatever cultural whim may be coming around the corner. We say the Lord's Prayer together because Christians have said it for 2,000 years. We repeat the Apostles' Creed that Christians have been saying, at least in part, for probably 1,600 or 1,700 years. And in the form that we have it, at least for 1,200 years. We're going to read together a piece of liturgy that goes all the way back to the first century, just before we come to the Lord's table this morning. Now, I know that some of you go weak at the knees when you see a building that's 150 years old. I went to university, and right across the road was a castle from the 11th century. And I walked through it every day. 1,000 years of history had taken place in that castle, and the remnants of it were still there. And the liturgy reminds you that you're not just Christians from 2018, but you share the same faith as Christians in the 16th century and 17th century and 1st century. And when we sing the Psalms, or as the choir will sing a psalm during the course of the Lord's Supper this morning, you're going back 3,000 years. And what it's saying is that what we're doing here is rooted and grounded and has stood the test of time and has withstood all the opposition that the world can throw at it. So it helps us do God-centered worship. It helps us engage in the dialogue that worship is about. It helps us keep our worship relatively simple. It ensures that we do things decently and in order. And then fifthly, it should ensure that our worship be done and conducted in reverence and awe. Because that's the biblical mandate. In Hebrews 11:28, we are given this mandate that we are to worship God. This is acceptable worship, the author of Hebrews says. And isn't that an interesting statement, by the way? That there is something that can be labeled unacceptable worship. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is acceptable worship, that we worship in reverence and awe. And then he adds a reason, for our God is a consuming fire. Now he's citing words from Deuteronomy chapter 4 in connection with Mount Sinai and Moses. But the author of Hebrews is talking about worship in the New Covenant age, and it too must be governed by reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire has been quenched in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the awesome thing about it. I've said before, and I'll keep on saying it, because I think it's important that you have to reserve certain words for certain moments and certain themes. And we need to be careful how we employ the word awesome. That which inculcates a sense of awe, a sense of holy trembling. God alone can invoke within us that sense of holy trembling. Yes, with joy. Yes, with hearts that are gladdened by the gospel, but with awe and with reverence. Because we're coming to worship the Creator God who made all things and who sustains all things and who has rescued us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, as Jesus invites all those who love Him sincerely and profess Him as the only Savior of sinners, we come with a measure of reverence and awe, because this table represents the fact that Jesus died and shed His blood for us. It's what the cost of our redemption was. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in Him. And that should invoke reverence and awe. Father, we thank You as we think through our worship service. What a privilege it is to be worshiping You. That we're not in the far country today. We're not among those who have no time for Christian worship, whose minds and hearts have been filled with the sound of Satan's cynicism and unbelief. But You've rescued us. You've called us out of darkness and into light. And this hour that we spend together truly is the highlight of our week. It's how we begin our week together and in Your presence. And so now, as we transition to the Lord's table and the invitation that You give to Your people to come, Lord, we thank You that it is a sign of that great banquet which one day we shall feast in the presence, in the living presence of the Lord Jesus. So bless us now, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.